We are going to continue to look at the imminent rapture, and we spent some time talking about, is the rapture imminent in the sense of, is there any other prophesied event that would have to occur before the rapture, you know, and then if there is, then the rapture couldn't be said to be imminent. We got that definition from Mr. Baker's book, Charles Baker's book, Dispensational Theology. We kind of used his definition of imminence just to have an understanding of what the typical traditional grace position about imminence is. And it basically says that if there is no event that has to occur before the rapture, then the rapture could be said to be imminent, and that it's the next thing that would be going to happen as far as God's plan is concerned. If you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's just use this as a starting point. We spent quite a bit of time in 2 Timothy here looking at Paul's discussion of the perilous times in the last days. And that's a pretty important distinction that Paul makes here, and that I just made when I said it. Chapter 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So you can certainly be in the last days, and there are some who would believe that the entirety of the dispensation of grace is the last days, in the sense that it's borrowed time, so to speak. It's time that God has extended, that there was no requirement for him to do that. So it's the last days from whenever the coming of the Spirit in early Acts, the whole way up through, you're in the last days. The dispensation of grace is really just an extension of those last days. And that could well be the case. And in that case, when Peter uses the term last days, when Paul uses the term last days, they're really talking about the same thing. But what Paul says in this verse is that in the last days, sometime in those last days, whatever that may be, perilous times shall come. So he's not saying that these things that you read in chapter 3 are a sign of the last days. He's saying that these things are a sign of perilous times within the last days. And when you get down to verse 12, was the verse that we sort of focused in on. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we spent quite a good deal of time identifying what persecution is and understanding that persecution, as Paul uses the term, really throughout all of the Bible, but we focused on Paul's use of the term, always has the connotation of physical persecution. It's the kind of thing that he did to the kingdom church. It's the kind of thing that happened to him. And it always involves some kind of physical persecution, torment, tribulation, trial, that sort of thing. He also uses an important word there in verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. So this persecution, this physical persecution that marks those perilous times of the last days is not something that happens in a few spots or to some people in some countries, but all people, not necessarily all believers, though, only those believers that live godly in Christ Jesus. So it seems from that statement that you could be a believer, but be a believer, you know, clandestinely, so to speak, and not suffer the persecution. But if you live godly in Christ Jesus, if you live out your faith, proclaim your faith, then you will suffer persecution. That's a situation, a circumstance that has not yet occurred. So that would qualify as something that would make the rapture not imminent at this point, or make the catching away not imminent at this point. Because as Mr. Baker describes it and defines it, as long, if there is an event that has to occur before the catching away, then the catching away can't be imminent because that event has to occur first. So from that understanding, we've kind of come to the conclusion that the rapture is not imminent, the catching away is not imminent, at least in that traditional sense of the word and the way Mr. Baker defines it in his book. Now, there's another thing we want to talk about in connection with the imminent rapture, and it's sort of another, you know, that's one way of looking at it, at is the rapture imminent, is there that event that has to occur before the rapture? Another way of looking at it is something else that Mr. Baker deals with in his little article here about it, and this is on page 601 of his Dispensational Theology. In discussing the imminent or the any moment catching away, and as we said, he does a good job of explaining that it really can't be an any moment rapture because there are all these 1970, or now over 2,000 years of moments that it didn't happen. So it couldn't have happened at any moment because it didn't happen at a lot of those moments. But then he goes on to say this. We know now that the rapture could not have occurred during the past 1900 years from the simple fact that it did not occur. And that's, you know, it seems so self-evident that it's, you know, it's kind of silly, but that's true. We know now that the rapture was not imminent at those points, or was not going to happen at those points because it didn't. But then he goes on to say this, it will occur at exactly the time has God has foreordained. And no man knows whether that will be tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years hence. It is not correct that the rapture is not correct to say that the rapture could happen at any moment. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. So that's another part of the whole imminent rapture understanding. Part of the imminent rapture understanding is it's imminent if there's no other prophesied event that has to occur. That's part of it. But here's the other part that goes with that, and I'm going to read it again because I think it's real telling, you know, to understand exactly what the thought process is that goes into this. It will occur, this is quoting Mr. Baker now from his book, it will occur at exactly the time God has foreordained, and no man knows whether that might be tomorrow or 100 or 1,000 years hence. It is not correct to say that the rapture could happen at any moment. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. So the thought there in presenting the whole imminent rapture idea is that God has picked a time, a point in time, a moment. It's not correct to say the rapture could have happened at any moment, is his quote. It can happen at only one moment, which has been predetermined in the plan of God. Earlier he says it will occur at exactly the time God has foreordained. So his understanding and presentation of the imminent rapture is that there is a point, some point in the future from where we are now, that God has determined and foreordained this is the moment when the rapture will occur. And that's completely at his will, and there is no explanation of how God picks that point or why God picked that point or what brings about that point. There just is a point that God has foreordained and picked and predetermined. And the dispensation of grace will end at that moment when God has predetermined it, foreordained it to happen. So that's what we want to talk about tonight, and probably it'll take us till next week to talk about, is that the right way to look at the rapture? That there is a point in time somewhere out in the future where God has foreordained and predetermined, those are the words he uses, that at that point the rapture will happen, and it will happen then because that's when God has chosen to bring the dispensation of grace to a close and to catch away the body of Christ. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Well, first of all, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's get a little bit of background first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole purpose and point of the dispensation of grace and the whole purpose and point of the formation of the church, the body of Christ, is that God has given us a job to do, given us a commission. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he describes that commission, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, is to be the vehicle, the means, that proclaims the message of reconciliation. To be the instrument that God uses to proclaim to the world, we are ambassadors for Christ, God beseeches the world by us, be reconciled to him. That's our responsibility. That's why God formed the church, the body of Christ. That's why he didn't pour out his wrath and his judgment upon the rejection of Israel and their refusal to accept their king. The reason that he didn't continue with the prophetic program, carry out the judgment on Israel, then on the nations, is because he had a desire to reconcile the world unto himself. And that desire was fulfilled in the formation of the body of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. There, another part of our commission and our responsibility and the reason for forming the body of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Paul's commission, and in turn our commission, is to make all men see the mystery, to help all men understand that gospel delivered to Paul, revealed through him, concerning the revelation of the mystery, God's purpose and plan kept hidden from ages, from generations, in the church, the body of Christ, fulfilled through Paul's ministry to call out this body of believers, to encourage the world to be reconciled, and then also ultimately we know to fill those positions of authority in the heavenly places and to be used by God, not just to bring reconciliation to the earth, but to bring reconciliation to the heavens. And you can see that in verse 10 there of Ephesians 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So a part of our commission and a part of our responsibility and a part of the purpose for the body of Christ is not just to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, but to manifest something to principalities and powers in heavenly places, the eternal wisdom of God. And in verse 11 you see, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's part of that eternal purpose that he had in Christ, is for us to be doing that. If you look to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Again, our commission, our responsibility is to preach the message of reconciliation that all men might be saved, to help all men see the fellowship of the mystery so that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. So God does have a purpose and a plan for the church, the body of Christ. He does have something, that he wants the body of Christ to do and to accomplish. And so the reason that becomes important is that let's get one more verse. We've got to get this one too. Galatians chapter 4. Let's pick up this verse. In order to fulfill that responsibility, and in order to fulfill that commission, he has given us, as members of the body of Christ, position as adult sons. And you know, this information we're doing at the beginning here, it should be just review for you and already in your frame of reference. Galatians 4, verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we are sons of God. And God has given us, that means we are adult sons. We're not children anymore, we're adults. We're not servants anymore. We're full-grown sons in the household of God. Ephesians 2, he says, we're part of the household of God as adult sons. And he's given us some responsibility, the ministry of reconciliation, make all men see what's the fellowship of the mystery, have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he has made us sons. He's equipped us positionally. He's equipped us, as we know, and we study often, by giving us the completed word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 3, the very same passage that he talks about those end times. We've been equipped in that we have all scripture given by inspiration of God. So we are adult sons with all scripture, given a job, given some responsibility. Now, the reason that's important to understand is that he's made us adult sons and given us responsibility, and that is a real responsibility. It's not just something that God says in the Bible. It is a real responsibility that we have, and we, in large measure, are in charge, if you will, with propagating and proclaiming that ministry of reconciliation and that mystery message. God is not intervening to do it. God is not reaching down and pulling the levers and pushing the buttons to make that happen. He made us adult sons, gave us the completed scripture, and then gave us the job to do and set us out to do it. Now turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, and it's interesting that Romans 11 comes at the end of what we ordinarily consider to be the dispensational section of the book of Romans. That is, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is explaining dispensationally what has happened with the nation Israel. He starts off, in Romans chapter 9, notice verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He starts off in Romans chapter 9 by talking about the formation of the nation Israel, how God created that nation. Then he moves on to talk about how that nation has now been blinded, that nation has now been set aside, that nation failed to believe, even though God gave them ample opportunity. And now the church, the body of Christ, has taken the place of that nation, being God's means of reconciliation and God's vehicle on planet Earth, and the instrument that God uses to proclaim His truth. Now, in Romans 11, if you look at verse, let's start at verse 13, because it's where he starts to talk about the Gentiles. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And he says that right after talking about the fact that Israel has fallen. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So he's just talked about the fact that they, Israel, have fallen. And I am the apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify mine office. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. In other words, I might be able to, some of those Jews that didn't believe the gospel of the kingdom, if they now see me as an apostle to the Gentiles, and if they come to that understanding of my apostleship, then I might save some of them. Even though they rejected the kingdom message, they may believe the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, that shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, if you just look at that piece that we read, from verse 11 down through verse 27, what happens in that little few verses, that passage of Scripture, is in verse 11, Israel has stumbled, but not only have they stumbled, but they've fallen. So in verse 11, Israel has fallen. When you get to verse 26 and 27, all Israel shall be saved, and I will fulfill my covenant with them. So you go from verse 11, Israel, the condition of today, Israel has fallen, and they have not received their blessing, they have not received their covenant, they have not received their salvation, to verse 27, when they're going to receive it. Now what happens in between there is the dispensation of grace, the formation of the church, the body of Christ, and the elimination then, the taking out of the way of the church, the body of Christ. Because Israel falls in verse 11, but by verse 26 and 27, they're back. They are the issue again in verse 26 and 27. What happens in between tells you how you get from verse 11, where Israel is fallen and God has set them aside, to verse 26 and 27, where they're being saved and God is fulfilling his covenant with them. So that gives you kind of the parameters of what is Paul talking about in verse 11 through verse 27. Well, he's talking about the coming in of the church, the body of Christ, but also the going away of the church, the body of Christ. So it is a passage that tells us exactly what it is that God is doing at the end of the dispensation of grace. How we go from Israel being fallen to Israel being, once again, God's covenant people. And interestingly enough, if you look back in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8 of Romans is the end of the second section of the book of Romans. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 talks about the position of the body of Christ, the position of believers in Christ. We're dead to sin, dead to the law, and dead to the flesh. And it's in chapter 8 that Paul talks about the hope of the body of Christ. In verse 20 of chapter 8, the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. That's the hope there of all creation, not just the body of Christ. But down in verse 24, we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. In chapter 8, he's talking about our hope, which again comes at the end when the hope of all is fulfilled, and that hope to be changed to manifest the glory of God in the heavenly places. So he talks about that at the end of that section of the book of Romans. At the end of the next section of the book of Romans, chapter 11, he's talking about, again, the end of that dispensation of grace. A lot of times, you'll hear people say, every major doctrine of the church is covered in the book of Romans except the rapture. And I'm not so sure that's true. In fact, I'm very sure that it isn't true. That Paul does in Romans give some very explicit detail about the dispensation of grace, the hope that comes at the close of the dispensation of grace, the how the dispensation of grace comes to a close in chapter number 11. So he does deal with that in the book of Romans, I think. It doesn't wait till you get later in his epistles. Because remember, the books are laid out in the order God intended them to be laid out, so it makes sense that he would deal with those things in the very first book that you come to of Paul's, and I think he does that in Romans. Now, Romans chapter 11. All right, so from verse 11 down through verse 27, he takes you from the Jews being fallen to the Jews being back in covenant relationship with God. What happens in between? Well, obviously, he's going to start with the church, the body of Christ. How do we get in the picture? Well, verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So, the first thing he deals with is, okay, Israel is fallen, now what? Well, somebody, Israel's fallen, they've gotten cut off, and we're going to talk about that here in just a minute, and somebody else has been grafted in. And he uses the analogy here of the olive tree. Branches of the, there is a lump, and that lump produces an olive tree, and the olive tree has branches, and some of those branches are broken off, and other branches are grafted in. Keep your hand here in Romans 8, or Romans 11, rather, and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 6. The first thing you need to do is try to understand, well, what is the issue with the olive tree and what's the significance to it? And, you know, Paul doesn't talk about the olive tree anywhere else in his epistles, so there's really nowhere to go to, you know, in Paul's epistles to say what's the meaning of the olive tree. There is, though, back in 1 Kings chapter 6, the use of olive wood related to the nation Israel. And of course, we're talking about, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul's talking about Israel quite extensively. In Romans 11, he's talking about their fall and talking about them receiving their covenant blessing again after their fall at some point. So if you go back into Israel's history, how would Israel have understood the olive tree? How would Israel have understood what that meant? Well, 1 Kings chapter 6, and verse number 22. You see, 1 Kings chapter 6 is the description of the temple and how the temple is to be built, the materials to be used, how it's to be constructed, and all of that. 1 Kings 6, verse 22. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims so that the wing of one touched the one wall and the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. So we're talking here about the Holy of Holies, the place where God came down to commune with man. And when he describes that place and he describes those cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant, that are over that mercy seat, he describes them in great detail, 10 cubits and 5 cubit wings and all that. But the very first thing he says about them in verse 23, within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree. The wood that these cherubims are made of is olive wood. They're in the oracle, the place where mankind goes to commune with God, the place where mankind has access to God. You don't have access to God any other place than in that temple, in that Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. Remember the passage in 2 Chronicles that My eyes will see and my ears will hear the prayer that is made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there perpetually. That's the place where God was. That's where you had access to Him. Well, God dwelt literally between the olive trees. Those cherubim are made of olive wood. And when God came down to commune with the high priest once a year, he came down between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. God dwelt between those two olive wood cherubs. Verse 31. And for the entering of the oracle, this is the entering into that holy place. For the entering of the oracles, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. Now, before we get to verse 33 there, verse 31 and 32, for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. So the lintel, that's the part over the door, the side posts on each side of the door, they are olive tree, olive wood. The doors also, in verse 32, are of olive tree. So when you come into the Holy of Holies, into that holy place, into the inside the temple, when you go into that place, you go through the olive wood, through olive wood doors, olive wood lintel, olive wood posts, gaining access to God. That's the whole point. God is in there between the olive trees, between those two olive tree cherubs. That's where God is. To get to Him, I have to go through the olive tree doors. In verse 33, and also made He for the door of the temple, posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, covered them with gold, fitted with carved work. The doors to the temple, the main building, are not olive wood. They are fir, but the door posts of those are olive tree. He made the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. So those door posts into the temple itself are olive wood with fir doors. So the point is, the closer you get to God, in fact, you can't approach to God without going through the olive tree. You've got to go through the first set of doors to the temple, which have olive wood door posts. Then you've got to go to the holy place in the temple and go through not only olive wood doorposts and lintels, but olive wood doors. Then you've got to get into that holy place, and there in that holy place where God is going to meet you is between the cherubims made of olive wood. So if you go back now to Romans chapter 11, when Paul talks about the olive tree, the symbolism that's there is access to God. Olive wood, going through the olive wood, going through the olive tree, is access to God. If you want to get to God, you've got to go through the olive tree. And in the passage here, verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. And some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The branches of the olive tree were broken off. If you look down to verse 24, you see what branches were broken off. If thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches? The olive tree, the means of access to God. In the Old Testament, before Israel fell, who was the means of access to God? How did you get to God? Through Israel. Israel was the means of access. If you're a Gentile out there and you want to come to God, you've got to come through Israel. They are that olive tree. The lump is the fact that God provides access to Himself in any way. God provides a way for people to approach unto Him. The olive tree and the natural the olive tree then is Israel. The natural branches of that olive tree. Well, how was Israel built as a nation? Through natural birth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, all of those children are the natural branches. They were born just naturally by doing what comes natural. They're the natural branches of the olive tree. God made a means of access. Israel is the olive tree that is that means of access. They are the means of access as represented in their temple by the olive wood. They are that means of access. The branches, the natural branches, are those that just by nature became a part of that nation. By birth, they're a part of the nation Israel. And they are the means of access. Even an unbelieving Jew still is a part of the means of access to God. They don't know it. They don't act like it. They don't aren't responsible. They don't do what they're supposed to do. But they are the means of access to God. Now, Paul talks also about a wild olive tree. Verse 22. Verse 24. If thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Now, did the Gentiles ever access God? In other words, did the Gentiles ever do the law by nature? Look back at what Paul says in Romans, earlier in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepeth the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, or shall not uncircumcision, rather, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Notice what Paul says there. Therefore, verse 26, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for what? Circumcision. You know, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the people that's listed there is Rahab the harlot, a Gentile. But she's counted in Israel's Hall of Faith. Was she circumcision? She was uncircumcision, but that uncircumcision obeyed God, hid the spies, did what she was supposed to do. In the earthly ministry of Christ, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom, the circumcision, will be cast into outer darkness. Those are Gentiles who, although they're not under the law, Paul says it here, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? If you're uncircumcised by nature, and go back now to Romans 11, that's what he's talking about, the natural branches and the unnatural branches. So if you're uncircumcision by nature, you're not a part of Israel's good olive tree by nature. But even out there, that wild, there were some people who got in. There were some people who obeyed the law. There were some Gentiles who did what was right in the sight of God and got in. So Paul talks about that. Verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature. What's the difference between something that's wild and something that's... What is the opposite of something being wild? Let's ask it that way. What'd you... No, not natural. Fran said tame. Think about it in context of an olive tree, of a plant. If it's not wild, it is what? Grafted. And what's the word you used? There. Who would have thought Jane would be the one to get it? I mean, all those things are right. Grafted, cultured. But all those things indicate that you're caring for it, that you're doing something with it. You're cultivating it. Turn back to the book of Isaiah for a minute. Keep your hand here in Romans and turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. That verse 2, fenced it, gathered out the stones, planted it, built a tower, built a wine press. All that describes what, Jane? Cultivating it. All that describes cultivating it, caring for it, grafting it, culturing it, taking all that care for it. Now, back to Romans chapter 11. So the good olive tree, if you look back up in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou be a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So there's that good cultivated olive tree. And then there's the wild olive tree. See, God took care of Israel, planted them in a very fruitful hill. Did he plant the Gentiles in a very fruitful hill? No. Did he gather out the stones, build a fence, build a middle wall partition? He didn't do all that for the Gentiles. And yet, did some of the Gentiles bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness? They did. Some of them did. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. When the uncircumcision does by nature that which it does the law, then they become the circumcision. So the issue in Romans chapter 11 is there's wild olive and if you have a plant, if you have a tomato plant, let's say, and you go down, you know, to the hardware store or the garden. I guess you wouldn't buy a tomato plant at the hardware store. Shows you how many tomato plants I bought lately. You go down to the garden center and buy this very special. My dad always bought Rutgers tomatoes. That was his big thing, Rutgers tomatoes. You buy these Rutgers tomatoes, you plant them, you keep all the weeds away, you put fertilizer around it, it grows, you get these beautiful tomatoes. Now that's that bears fruit. But you know, in the fall then, there's always a few tomatoes that are still there and they kind of rot and the seeds go into the garden. And next spring you'll have, my dad always called them volunteers. You just have volunteers that come up. And you don't pay any attention to them. They just kind of grow and you might get a couple little tomatoes. But do you get as nice a tomatoes on those as you did that one you took care of the first year and cultivated it? No, we never did anyhow. See those wild ones that just grow. Or if you take a blueberry plant, huckleberries, Fran. If you take a huckleberry plant and plant it and keep the weeds away and fertilize it and use just the right kind of plant. And, you know, that verse says he planted it with the very choicest vine. It was the right kind of a plant to get those great big nice blueberries on it. Now, you get better blueberries from that than if you just go out on the hillside and pick some wild blueberries somewhere. Or strawberries. You know, you like to go pick those nice, great, big strawberries that the farmer cultivates. You go out and pick those wild ones, and they're about the size of the tip of your little finger, and you got to pick for 3 days just to get enough to fill your mouth full, you know, and you eat more than you save anyhow. So, and all that illustrates, it's not that there's no fruit out there and that those Gentiles can never access God, because some of them did, but they were wild. They weren't cultivated. The nation Israel was cultivated and cared for and sown in a very fruitful hill and stones gathered out and all the rest. So the analogy Paul's drawing here is between, you know, you've got Israel, which was cared for and cultivated, and they were the cultivated means of access to God. God took care to build them into that means of access that he wanted them to be. The Gentiles out there, they, you know, a few of them got it, and they became a means of access to God because they practiced the righteousness of the law and taught others so, but God didn't cultivate them that way. They were just wild by nature. And if you look in verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree. So I'm going to take some of those ones that I haven't been cultivating out there and I'm going to graft them in to the good olive tree. And I'm going to begin to cultivate them and care for them. And some of those branches that were there, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. These branches that are here that I've been taking care of, man, they're not bearing the fruit that I wanted them to bear. In fact, I should have had you keep it. Go back there to Isaiah chapter 5, just to continue this analogy of the agriculture. Isaiah chapter 5. Where he talks about that vineyard and all, he says, I looked for it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Look down to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. See, that cultivated nation, that cultivated that good olive tree, he looked for some fruit. The fruit was judgment and righteousness. But what did he find? Neither. He looked for judgment, but he got oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So he didn't get the judgment or the righteousness that he looked for from that cultivated plant. So he says, I'm going to cut the branches off. And some of these uncultivated things out here, I'm going to graft them in and I'm going to cultivate them for a while. Let them have the root and fatness of that good olive tree and see what happens. Because they're producing some fruit out there on their own without any cultivation. If I graft them into this good root and cultivate them, wow, I wonder what will happen. Now, we're going to have to quit right there. Okay? It's 8 o'clock. So, but you know, that kind of set the stage for what's happening here in the book of Romans. And how there's a natural, something grafted contrary to nature. There is this this cultivated plant as opposed to these wild plants. And next week, what we want to begin, so that's kind of the picture that's painted. But now we have to start to put real people and events to this analogy. I mean, it's not a real olive tree, and it's not real branches, you know, and it's not, you know, not real grafting wax and wrapped with rubber bands and all that. It's not that. All of those things mean something else. But to understand, you know, you understand first just what the words themselves are. This natural, the wild, the cultivated, all of that. And then we go in and begin to apply, okay, well, who is this talking about? And in what context is it talking about it? And we'll start doing that next week, okay? Does anybody have a question about what we've covered so far? Now that you got your agriculture lesson for the month, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer.